Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And again, I'm going to give you four highlights to remember as we go through Ephesians chapter 4. Now, in the matter of witnessing, if you have witnessing questions, perhaps you're talking to somebody about their soul and you don't know whether you handled something correctly or you want to know an answer or whatever, any question you might have, just write it down and hand it to me, and I'll deal with it on one of these nights at some point. If if it takes a whole session or just part of a session, I will try to deal with it and see if we can come to a conclusion as to what's a good way to handle a certain situation or answer a certain kind of question. All right, four highlights to remember. The first one, I just label a difficult passage. I thought as we went through our study that we should, when we come to a passage, as you're reading a book and you'd say, I wonder what that means, I thought we would always try to deal with those passages if we could. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8 to 10 is that difficult passage. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, of course, you could say, what exactly does it mean? He led captivity captive, he ascended, he descended into the lower parts of the earth. We know it's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. What exactly does it mean? Well, good Bible students are divided on what this means. I mean, when I say good Bible students, I mean those who love the Lord and believe the Bible literally and follow it. Those kind of Bible students are divided as to exactly what this means. I will tell you what some believe, which is not the position that I take. There are those who believe that Jesus, after he died on the cross and was buried, that he went into a place called paradise, which is in the heart of the earth. And there he took the Old Testament saints and took the Old Testament saints up to heaven. They say that's what it means. He led captivity captive, the Old Testament saints who were in paradise, which they say is in a was in a compartment somewhere in the earth. Hell was in one compartment, and somewhere else was another compartment for those who were saved. And that compartment was called paradise, but they were no longer going to stay in paradise. They would be brought up to heaven when the Lord Jesus Christ ascended up into heaven. They are also, think that a verse in Peter that says he went and preached to the spirits that are in prison means that that's referred to the Lord. I believe it means that those who were of Noah's time, the Spirit of God was striving with them, and that's what the preaching was, and they were presently in prison. So this is what some believe that this means. That, he also, verse 9, he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth, meaning that he went down into this compartment and took the Old Testament saints out. Now, I don't believe this. There are many good Bible students who do, and that's all right, because it's a passage that is not that easy to understand. However, I'll tell you what I believe it means. When you look at the phrase, he led captivity captive, this is a colloquial term. It's a manner of speaking. You might say that it's a term that is a manner of speaking. And If you will remember King Saul when Almighty God told him to go and to smite to Agag and all of his and to annihilate them all and to kill them all, every last one of them. And then he didn't do that. He won the battle, but he didn't annihilate everybody there. So what did he do? He came marching back. King Saul came marching back, and with him he had King Agag, who he's supposed to kill, and all the sheep that Agag's city owned, and he was supposed to kill them too. So he had Agag, the sheep, and the spoils from the city. God said annihilate it all. Now, what he had done, they would have said that he led captivity captive. That's exactly what they would have said. When they saw Saul returning, and he had Agag with him, and he had the sheep with him, they would have simply said he led captivity captive. In other words, he took these people captive and he led them home captive, as captives. So, in effect, what that is a display of triumph. Now, you know, if you came back from the war, you know, you went off to battle, and everybody knew you were going off to battle, and you were going after the Philistines, let's say. And you went off to battle the Philistines many miles away, and you come back a few weeks later and say, "We won!" Well, fine, but how do you know for sure that he really won? I mean, might have gone there, and he might have saw the battle, and the battle looked kind of bad, and it looked like he might lose, and so he said retreat, and everybody went back home and said, "We won." Right? Now, the way you prove that you won was you bring their big guy back, and you bring back all their good things, all their gold, all the spoils of all kinds of things, and when you say, "We won," everybody knew you won. Because you had the proof right in your hand. Now, I don't believe that that's how you would speak of the Old Testament saints. He led captivity captive. I don't believe you would speak of the Old Testament saints as being captives in any way, and that these captives were led out of captivity into another captivity. I can't accept it for that reason. Neither do I believe that there is really any evidence in Scripture, and enough evidence to say that there were compartments in the center of the earth. You know, maybe hell is in the center of the earth. I don't know. We don't know where hell is. It doesn't have to be in the center of the earth. There is indications in the Word of God. It seems that it is down. That you do descend into hell. Remember, it's only souls in hell, so it doesn't have to be too terribly big for the souls to be there. But there's no evidence that there are compartments. So I believe that when Jesus ascended into heaven, he ascended in triumph. And that this is a manner of speaking that the apostle uses, that he led captivity captive. In other words, that he demonstrated the triumph of what he had done. And verse 9 says, now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? I believe simply lower parts of the earth is a way of saying it's a reference to his burial and into the grave. Where a person is in the grave, they disappear, you don't see them anymore. It doesn't matter whether they're 4 foot under or 6 foot under or 10 foot under or what have you. So in other words, I believe what is stated here is that he ascended in triumph, considering that he had been in the grave. Now, there is a key here, because there is a greater reason why these verses are here. And the reason that this is said is because of the end of verse 8, and he gave gifts unto men. So all the rest of it, that he ascended in triumph, that he had been descended and now he ascended in triumph, is all really the focus to say, and gave gifts unto men. So when we have the victorious warrior returned, he returned with the spoils. And when he returns with the spoils, he gives out to his friends many of the good things that he brought back with him that he won in the war. And the Lord Jesus Christ triumphed for us over death and over hell. But more than the fact that he has triumphed for us so that we don't die and go to hell, he also, it says, he gave gifts. And that leads us to highlight number two. Highlight number two is that he gave some, verse 11 through 14. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceit. Now, you notice in verse 8, it said he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men, and then it follows right along and says in verse 11, and he gave some. So it's an introductory statement, and he gave gifts to men, and this is what he gave. He gave some apostles and some prophets and evangelists, pastors and teachers. So it says that Christ gave these as gifts. Now, what he gave was apostles. We don't believe there are any apostles today. And one of the primary reasons we do not believe that there are apostles today is a qualification, one of the qualifications for an apostle. There is one particular qualification. Does anybody know what that qualification might be? One particular qualification for an apostle that would demonstrate to us why we do not believe there are any apostles today in our midst. No. Good guess, John. Okay, that's close enough. In other words, they had to see Christ. Apostle was somebody who was a witness of Christ. And so there aren't any today. The Apostle Paul, you remember, was a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ when he saw him, when he was struck down, when he saw him when he was on the road to Damascus. So one of the qualifications found in the Word of God is that they had seen. Remember the Apostle said, "Have I not seen the Lord?" Says, "Have I not seen the Lord?" So that was one of the qualifications. We don't believe that there are apostles today, and some prophets. And in the sense that it's used here, we don't believe that there are prophets today. We don't believe that there are prophets who are getting inspired the very words of God, because we already have the words of God, and it says if anybody add anything to it in the last part of Revelation, and if anybody subtract from it, that they are in trouble with the Lord. So we don't believe that there are prophets in that sense, in the sense of preaching the word of God. You might say someone is a prophet, but in the technicality of being inspired or having visions from God, we do not believe that there are prophets today. Prophecies, they shall cease, the word of God said. No, tongues shall cease. Prophecies shall be done away. All right, now, it says Christ gave these, so the ones that we have today are evangelists, pastors, and teachers. So these are gifts. Evangelists, pastors, and teachers that the Lord gave to God's people. And then he goes on to say why these exist, why there are the gifts of evangelist, pastor, and teachers in the next verses. Can anybody tell me why do evangelists, pastors, and teachers exist? Paul? Right? Okay, that's what it's saying, isn't it? Perfecting of the saints, edifying of the body, work of the ministry, and so forth. Actually, so that God's people can learn the Word of God, so that God's people can learn to live the Word of God. That's perfecting of the saints. And so that God's people can learn not to be fooled. Where would you find that? Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceit. And the picture of that verse is that those who would fool God's people are very tricky about the way they fool God's people, could easily fool God's people. But God gave evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, but he also gave them for a certain negative ministry, and that negative ministry is to be able to warn God's people so that God's people are not fooled and following wrong doctrines and following the wrong people who give the wrong doctrines. You know, last night when I asked this question, I got a very interesting response from Rich Kirby, because when I said, why did he give these gifts of evangelists, pastors, and teachers, and he told a story. He said that he and Al Lawless were out visiting, and he said they happened to be visiting a West Point graduate. And the West Point graduate said, well, why are there pastors anyway? And Rich said, Al immediately turned to this passage of Scripture and showed him right from the Word of God why God gave pastors to the church. You know, there are all kinds of people in the world that think, you know, I can worship God out in the woods, I can worship God in the golf course, anything like that. Whereas the Bible has answers for those things, and this is a passage of Scripture that teaches you what that answer is. You might want to remember that. All right, we had a difficult passage, and then he gave gifts. And then the third highlight that I would like to show you is in verse 22 to 24. I call this the old man, new man. Verse 22, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So here you have the old man and the new man. And that tells us that there are two, that the believer has two natures. But what you should see here is the words that God uses. He says, put off concerning the old man. That tells us a lot. When you get saved, it tells us you still have the old man. And having the old man, he says, put off the old man. He does not say, once you're saved and you've been renewed by the Spirit of God, you don't have the old man anymore, then therefore you can be sinless. No, he says, you have the old man, but he says, put off. So that is your responsibility. Now, your responsibility should be carried out. You say, well, you know, I'm too weak to have that responsibility. No, the Lord has regenerated you and he has empowered you by the Spirit of God. So when he says put off the old man, you can put off the old man, but you have to have a mind to put off the old man. And then he says in verse 24, and you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So it is up to you as an individual to desire to put off the old man and to put on the new man. You know, a verse like this, you understand, it just explains a whole lot of things. It explains why in a local church, you know, people say, I can't believe saved people would do that. I can't believe there are people and they're arguing or they're fighting in the church. I just can't believe that. Well, that's because you haven't studied the Word of God. The Word of God shows that the believer can have the old man. He's told to put off the old man. When he doesn't put off the old man, what's he going to be like? He's going to be just like he was when he's lost. He's going to be acting the same way. He's going to have the same kind of jealousies. He's going to have the same kind of retribution in his mind. All the things of the old man are going to be there. Unless he does what God says, put off the old man and put on the new man. We saw in Galatians, the book before us, it says, walk in the Spirit, ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It means that you can fulfill the lust of the flesh as a Christian. You can fulfill the lust of the flesh unless you're walking in the Spirit. And it's up to you to desire to say, I don't want the old man. Don't let it be the old man, but let me walk in newness of the new man. So that's why you have the people upset with one another in a local church from time to time, because somebody's acting in the flesh, somebody's letting the old man have their way in their life. And a lot of times what happens is when people let the old man have their way, and then the people who are trying to do right, they end up letting the old man have their way too, and they just strike back at the others. Another thing why this verse is so important is because, you know, a lot of times youngsters in the local church, they get saved, they're 6 or 7 years old, you know, and when they're 6 or 7 years old, they haven't gotten saved out of great sin. You know, then nobody says, you know, I was saved when I was 7 years old, I was dealing drugs, and I was drunk every night, and, you know, so this youngster who has been behaving rather well at 6 or 7 years old, maybe a little bit bratty, if the parents allow it, but you know, they get to be 13 or they get to be 14, and suddenly they're desiring things of the world. They're desiring things that they've never even tasted before. Sin they've never tasted before. They're desiring it. And sometimes when they desire it and want to fulfill it and they're always after it, maybe they can't get all they want because their parents won't let them. And then they can start questioning their salvation. Say, I wonder if I'm saved because I'm desiring these things. Well, the Bible says put off the old man. And if a teenager is not putting off the old man, they're going to desire some of the things of the world and want to consume those things upon themselves. The Word of God says put on the new man. That means you should do it. All right, so that's old man and new man. And then the fourth highlight that I have, number one was problem passage, number two he gave some, number three, old man, new man, number four, Christian behavior. This chapter is lined with Christian behavior, how you're supposed to behave if you're saved. It gives you lots of things to work on, Christian behavior. Let's just read a few. Verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. That's a behavior, isn't it? It's a behavior. And you notice it says, with long suffering, forbearing one another. And you know, we say, hey, I'm sick and tired of so-and-so. You know, they're just grating on my nerves. No, it says, with long suffering. You might have to put up with them for years and years and years. Who knows? Forbearing one another in love. That's a behavior that you are to have. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And it ought to be the desire of the child of God that to keep the unity in the local church, in your family, and so forth, never at the expense of truth or doctrine. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. It says to speak the truth in love. Anybody give me an example of speaking the truth in love or not speaking the truth in love? Anybody think of an example of something that would be speaking the truth, but it's not love?
On the opposite side of that, trying to spare someone's feelings, not speaking.
Okay, so you could say speaking the truth could be seeing a a woman, this would be particularly for a woman walk in the building and say, "Oh, you look awful." No. That's speaking the truth. Speaking the truth in love would be to say, "Are you feeling all right?" Yeah. I mean, really, you know, it's how you use words that are so very important. See, the person who speaks the truth in love can size up the situation and can see the ashen face of the woman who's been sick for a week and has made the effort to be there, and can size up the situation and say, if I say, "You look awful," you know, no woman is going to feel good about that, even though it may be the truth, you see. So I better ask her how she's feeling, which will sound a whole lot better. You know, and you could do a million of those, couldn't you? All right, verse 31, 32, the last two verses of the chapter. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." What's this? It's Christian behavior. He tells us how to behave. You don't have to think much about that, you know. You can read this chapter. You know what I tell folks, especially when they're first saved? I say, when you read the Word of God, don't go to a place and just get stumped on a place. I mean, take this chapter, for instance. You could read this chapter, and you could get to verse 8, 9, and 10, and you could come away with "He led captivity captive." You could come away and say, "I'm so confused, I don't know what the Bible is teaching." What I tell people is, don't worry about those. Go on to the other things that are easy to understand, and read those, understand them, and do them, and you'll be doing a lot. And someday, you'll probably find out the answer to the other thing, whether it's in a message or some other passage of Scripture that you read. And you can see that, because some of these things on Christian behavior, they're not hard to understand at all. They're easy to understand, maybe a little more difficult to do. All right? Four highlights to remember. One, difficult passage. Two, we gave some. Three is the old man and new man. Four, Christian behavior. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before Thee now. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that we might be able to remember many of these things of Ephesians chapter 4. And particularly the behavior part put into practice within our life, we pray. And now we pray Thy blessing upon us as we continue tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.